Okay, tonight, as you know, is our last class, so we're kind of wrapping up our class on worldliness. So what we're going to do is do a little bit different from our normal course of study. We're actually going to go ahead and cover lesson number 13, which has to do with living sensibly. It will be an abbreviated review. We're not going to cover all the markings I asked you to do, so we're just going to kind of hit the high points. And mostly we're going to spend tonight going through the review. So does everyone have a handout? Who's there in the back? Ennis? Levi, could you get a couple of handouts and give to the cranes up here in the front? And everyone else have a handout for tonight? We're going to be on page 48, the cranes up here on your right. Everyone else have a handout? Okay, so we're going to talk about living sensibly. So we've had this class on worldliness. We've been concentrating on the nine arms of worldliness. And those were basically lessons, things to avoid. It was kind of a defensive lesson. Well, this lesson, lesson 13, actually kind of turns the table. We're going to look at the positive. Well, what things should we be doing? And so our objective here is to determine what specific things from Scripture we can do to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. We've been using this phrase, and you probably have noticed that in a lot of the admonitions in your class material, you kept seeing this phrase, live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And hopefully you picked up that that was our key verse out of Titus 2:12. So our objective is to understand positive from positive things what we are to do with regard to Titus 2:12. So again, we're on page 48. Let's look at Titus 2:12. And just read that verse. You know, we started when we began this class 3 months ago with this verse. This is our key verse. Let's go ahead and read it. Titus 2:12. It says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We've commented on this verse. This verse has basically two categories of things. They have the negative things and the positive things. And this verse can be divided up into two parts, the things to deny and things to live. You see that in Titus 2:12. You know, first of all, there are things to deny, and there's two of those things, as we just read. And then there are three positive things, things that we are to live. And the lesson on lesson 13 was to kind of look at these words. What did these words mean? And so I asked you to look at different versions, look at Strong's, Vine's, Thayer's, and to kind of define the words. So we'll start with the two negative, ungodliness. When you think about ungodliness, I guess a good definition when we talk about ungodliness has to do with an attitude. It's really a lack of reverence for God. And that's what ungodliness is. And then there's a second part to it, and then it's also living a life based on it. So it's more than just a lack of reverence to God. It's a life living based upon that. And I had you look at some scriptures. Isaiah 32:6 was one where it says they're about practicing ungodliness. So there you have the life. So a person who's irreverent toward God, then he lives a life based on that. And so ungodliness, a lack of reverence for God and living a life based upon it. Then the next word we had, and of course all these are out of the New American Standard, is worldly desires. Remember when we started a class about worldliness, I mentioned that word doesn't appear precisely in Scripture, but there's a lot of terms that are very similar, words that basically describe worldliness. And this word, I believe, worldly desires, is that type of word. So I guess a way to look at worldly desires is look at our definition of worldliness, practices and desires and attitudes of the world that are ungodly. And so first two things that we are to deny. Okay, then we have three positive things. And the first one here is sensibly. If you look at Strong's and Vine's, a good definition, I think, from those sources is exercising good judgment. And here in Titus chapter 2, one of the things I did in the lesson is look at common words or words that are being repeated. And this is one of the words that's being repeated several times in Titus 2, to be sensible. We have it here in Titus 2:12. Well, what does that mean, to be sensible? Basically, it means to exercise good judgment. And then the next word, positive word, had to do with righteously. righteously. So what does that mean? And I don't know what definition you came up with. I asked you to look at the one I came up with by looking at these different sources, being upright. And if you're right, then you don't come under the judgment of God. So, and maybe you had a little slightly different definition of righteously. You know, you could say practicing right, you know, doing things that are right according to God's word, upright. The key thing is when you do these things right, you're not coming under the judgment of God. And then the last word in Titus 2:12 had to do the world with godly. And even though it's not a usually good thing to do, but sometimes good ways to define words is by their opposites. So in the same verse, we have ungodliness. So what is godly? Well, it's the opposite of ungodliness. And to live godly is to live a life in a manner in accordance with God's word. Okay, so those were the five words that we had in Titus 2:12. Then I asked you, as we look at this lesson here, I asked you a question. Okay, this is what we're supposed to do. We got these five terms. And if we're going to look at the positive tonight, I ask you, where can you find instruction how to live sensibly and godly? We find that in Titus 2:12, and maybe that was a pretty easy answer. And the answer is right here in Titus 2. He starts in Titus 2 about how to live godly and sensibly. And then we have our key verse down in verse 12. So here you find in this chapter here positive things that we can do to fulfill living according to Titus 2:12. And as you know, there are five groups of people that are being mentioned here. And we'll start in verse 2. Let me just read verse 2. And this is our first group of men, our first group of people. It happens to be older men. Let me just read the verse to you, and then let's comment on some of the words. Again, I'm going to kind of go quickly through some of these words here, but let's just do that. Verse 2 says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. First of all, when you study Scripture, I find it helpful to notice patterns and sentence construction. So in verse 2, there's really two parts of the construction. Older men are to be, you see, and there's two words, three words, and then sound in. And the word sound in, there's an implied sound in. So it's sound in faith. Even though it doesn't say that, there's implied sound in love, sound in perseverance. So you have three things that they are to be, and then there are three things they are to be sound in. So this, these words here, temperate. What does temperate mean? Temperate, as you look at the word, has to do with self-constraint. So older men are to have self-constraint. Dignified. You say, well, people are dignified. Older men are dignified are the ones who have gray hair and older in age. Well, not in this sense. This scripture here means to have a behavior that befits the God that they serve. So men, older men that have that type of behavior, that type of character, are dignified. Now we have our word sensible. And again, we can say what we just mentioned in Titus 2:12, exercising good judgment. Now let me, as I go through these words, I want to also point out some interesting patterns. And I ask you to look at that. So we have five groups of people. We have older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and then we have bond slaves. Out of the first four, if you notice your markings, three of the four are to be sensible. The only one that's not listed there is older women. So interesting that all three out of the four groups having to do with the family, this word sensible is being used. So, you know, as Titus is writing to this, as these instructions that Paul has given Titus for his preaching there, as he instructs the church there, it's interesting that sensible is not is in three out of the four. So it's a pretty important thing. We want to do righteously and live godly. You know, a key part of that character is exercising good judgment. And then we have in the older men, we have the sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Now, sound in means having, a good condition. So we have sound in faith. Well, what does sound in faith mean? This phrase is also used in the previous chapter, talking about deacons in Titus 1:13. And I believe what it's mean here is that, you know, a good condition with the faith. And so these are men, older men, who would be, you know, free from error, who are sound in doctrine. And so these are how the older men are to be, sound in faith. And then the next one, we have sound in love. This word love here is the agape word. So older men are to be sound in agape love. So what does that mean? I understand what that means is that they live a life seeking the welfare of others. So this is the character that older men that Titus or Paul's writing Titus to instruct the church about, sound in love. And the last one would be, of course, sound in perseverance. Okay, let's look at the next group. Again, I wanted to spend more time on this lesson here because we're out of time. This is our last class. Again, I'm kind of going quickly through it. Now, let's go to the second group, the older women. So just read verses 3 through 4. So the older women, likewise, so similar traits to older men, because we have likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women. And so we'll stop there. So that verse 4 kind of splits between the older women and younger women. So there's things that the young women got to do. But one of the things the older women are to do are to encourage the younger women. So let's look at these words here. So first of all, we have reverent. And of course, we know what reverence is, right? It's to be, it has a person has respect, a sober respect toward God. So this is a character that older women are to have. And also reverent in their behavior, kind of calls together. And interesting, when you look at these groups, most of these attributes are all positive. But for the older women, there's two negatives here. Not malicious gossips and not enslaved to much wine. So let's first of all take this first one, not malicious gossips. And we've commented on phrases similar to this in our previous study. So, and the point I want to make here is then, does that say it's okay for women, older women to gossip? You know, not, but they can't be malicious gossips? No, it's forbidding gossip, and it's magnifying the gossip, you know. And these would be basically, you know, malicious gossip would be women that would be slandering. And of course, and so for whatever reason, as Paul's writing Titus, you know, the older women, you know, are not to be that. The next one, not enslaved to much wine. And we've talked about phrases when we had our drinking, when we talked about drinking. A very similar phrase occurs in Timothy talking about deacons. And again, it says not enslaved to much wine. Now, again, kind of a side note, this does not authorize it's okay to drink some wine, as long as you're not enslaved to much wine. We went through that, right? And we talked about the drinking. In Scripture, there are many times where there will be words that will be magnified, like in Proverbs, it talks about being excessively wicked. This doesn't authorize you can be wicked as long as you're not maliciously wicked. Same thing here. Not authorizing that some drinking is okay. But again, you know, the older women are not to be enslaved to much wine. Now, as a side note here, he says, why would wine be singled out? We didn't cover this when we talked about drinking, when we talked about wine. Sometimes wine in the Bible has nothing to do with drink, but it has to do with blessings. God will sometimes use wine just to talk about blessings. And so there's a possible that yes, this phrase here may not even be talking about wine, but it's talking about blessings. And so the point, whether it be wine or blessings, is for the older women not to be enslaved to either worldliness, the blessings of life, the bounty of life, or possibly even wine. But again, interesting, another negative. And then it turns the table and looking at positive, teaching what is good, and then about then teaching young women. So older women, and I think this congregation is good here. I see a lot of the older women teaching the younger women, and that's the way it should be. So as we talk about what can we do to live righteously and godly, well, for older women, is to have an influence on the younger women. Okay, so that's the second group. The third group is the younger women. So let's read, and we'll pick up in the middle of verse 4 through verse 5. So the old women are going to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible. Here's that sensible again. Pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Okay, so now we look at verse 4 about the younger women. Now, when we study Scripture, you know, one of the things that's always important is to go back and understand the words in Greek here in the New Testament, what these words mean. So we saw in verse 2, we have love. I mentioned that's agape. You say, well, what kind of love is verse 4? What you're going to find very interesting in verse 4 is in Greek, love their husbands is only one Greek word. And it is not the agape love. It is more of the affection. And it's only unique. And it's only unique here. It's a philandero. And it had to do with their husbands. And so there's just one Greek word there. And so the translators have translated that to love their husbands. And in the same manner, also the thing about love their children. Love their children, there's actually only one word there. It's the same type of word as this philandero, but it's focused now on the children. So, first of all, it's important to know that this is not the agape love. So what kind of love is this? Well, I understand this love to be the affectionate love in both categories. So the older women are to teach the younger women about affectionate love toward their husbands and affectionate love toward their children. Now, what's interesting about affectionate love, you know, we've had studies before on love. On affectionate love, that type of love is an attraction due to some beauty or some attribute of a person. It's a love you cannot command. It's based on who a person is and having that attraction to it. So that love, by the nature of that definition, you cannot command that love. But here you find that the younger women, the older women are supposed to teach the younger women to do these things. So suggestion here is, what is the practical application? I think practical application, the way I understand it here, would be for the older women to show the younger women about how to be affectionate, how to make themselves, you know, attractive to their husband and to encourage this area. Again, this love here you cannot command because it's the affectionate type of love. Affectionate love, is a delight in someone's beauty or their character, and it's who they are. And that's the type of love. And in the same light, it's also having to do with their children, is to have that affectionate type of love. So you see here, in this case, the importance of knowing the words. Because if you think about love, well, that's agape love, seek the welfare. No, that's not the love. The writers are not looking at sacrificial love here. It's the affectionate love. So that kind of steers, you know, how, you know, the instruction of the older women to the younger women. Okay, then we have sensible, pure, workers at home, kind. And I won't discuss the rest of those words here. But again, we find the word sensible. Okay, then we go to the fourth group, starting in verse 6. Let me read that to verse 8 about the younger men. It says, likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speeches beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, and nothing bad to say about us. Okay, so here we find again the younger men, again the word sensible appearing here, exercising good judgment. And here you find the focus of the younger men to be examples in what they do, in the lives they live, and showing, you know, with the purity. And it said purity and doctrine. And here you also find the younger men are to be dignified just like the older men were. You know, have a behavior that befits the God you serve. Okay, and the last group is the bond slaves. We'll start there in verse 9. It says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing all good faith, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So now we have some instructions to bond slaves. Again, I'll comment on the different words here. This pilfering, you know, we understand what pilfering is. It has to steal or misuse one's possessions. And so we have some instruction here to bond slaves. Okay, so now I ask, I think in part of the lesson, I think I asked you is why should these four groups or five groups do these things? Well, we come now to getting to our verse 12, but we also have verse 11 here. In verse 11, it starts here, you know, why should they do this behavior? And again, as we've commented so many times in our class, we look for key words that are trigger words. Verse 11, we got a trigger word. It's the word for. That's given a reason. So you have all this discussion here about the type of behavior these five groups are. For. Why should they do this? Well, this is going to tell us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So, again, a very repeated theme through Scripture. You know, why should we do the things we do? Well, God has saved mankind and shown His grace toward man by saving him. And then we have verse 12, again, providing a little bit more specifics, the three negatives and the three positives. Okay, any questions on this lesson here? Hopefully you had a chance to complete it. I apologize for not spending more time. And again, we just ran out of time to cover it in the type of detail that I want. So go back and really read these scriptures. And so, again, we have positive things of how these groups of people should behave according to God's will. Okay, any other comments on Titus 2? Okay, as I announced, and as you know, what we're going to do now for the rest of the class is basically wrap up this class on the long arms of worldliness. So what we're going to do here for the remainder of our class is go through questions. So we're going to start at the very beginning, and I picked 2 to 3 questions per category. And we've covered these review questions in the past. And again, I'm going to go ahead and call on folks on the questions. So we're going to start where we started way back when, and when we started our introduction, our first class period. And let's look at some review questions on that. Actually, this first one, I already kind of gave you the answer. And we've talked about this so many times. Is, you know, why do we have this class? And that was our first review question. And you can see on the overhead, you probably have your answers there. 3 reasons why. 1 is to increase our alertness. 2 is to repent any evil influences. And the 3rd is staying safe. As I mentioned before, and we'll re-mention it, you know, these are not unique to this class. I mean, this should be a Christian's life always. We always should be alert, always thinking about, is our life in accordance with God's word? Repent if it's not, and then, you know, continue to work on being saved. Okay, so let's go on now to question number 2. So question number 2 has to do with worldliness. And so the question here is, what is the definition of worldliness in the scripture we're using to define this word? So I'm going to go ahead and call on different folks on this question. Sandra, how do we define worldliness? Right. And the scripture we just covered, Titus 2, practices, desires, and attitudes of the world that are ungodly. Okay. Next question. We'll pick up question number 5. What does Philippians 2:12 teach us about our salvation? Let me ask Betty. Right. Philippians 2:12 talks about working out our salvation. And again, the second part is also very important. What kind of attitude should we have? Fear and trembling. We commented here Paul writing the Philippian church, the strongest church of all the churches that he wrote letters to. And yet, what does he tell the brethren there? They needed to work on their salvation and have the right attitude. And I hope this is a good lesson for us. We should never think about that, you know, that we need to always be concerned about staying saved. It requires work, and we need to have these right attitudes that are mentioned there. Okay, in our next lesson, we had the lesson, Not of the World. And so let's look at some questions there. Question number 7. Who is the world in these passages? And the passages was John chapter 17, verses 14 through 21. So Jesus is praying here to God the Father, and he uses the word world. Who is the world in these passages? Elizabeth? Right. They're the people of the unbelievers. And we made the point here. You think about the world. What do you think about? You think about the cosmos, the earth, the universe. But here in John, he uses the word world to talk about unbelievers. You remember what Jesus, as he was praying, he says, the world has hated them, right? The earth doesn't hate. It's people that hate. So that's how we know it's people. And then he goes on to talk about that, you know, his purpose there is to convince the world of who he is. And so that identifies who the world is. The world are unbelievers, not the earth or not the universe. Okay, question number 10. Let me ask Todd there in the back. Number 10, what does "of the world" mean in these passages in John 17? Right. Now, you would, when you think about that, you could probably logically reason, well, the world is, you know, something that is not correct. But again, we're trying to, what we did in our markings here is to be able to prove that. And Todd's answer is exactly right. And the key verse there is in verse 15. Jesus, as he's praying, says, "I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." So, not to take them out of the world, for he doesn't want the people to be of the world. He wants to keep them from the evil one. And so that tells us of the world are evil things, evil practices. And that's what the evil one would, you know, support. And what Jesus says, he wants to just do the opposite. He wants to keep them from the evil one. So that tells us of the world are doing things or practices of the world that are sinful, because they're associated with the devil, and Jesus is praying that he would keep his apostles, you know, away from that. Okay, question number 12. Lauren, how about number 12? When the Ephesians were of the world, what three things determined their choices in life? Right. So here we find in Ephesians, again, talking about worldliness. And those answers that Lauren provided, we just picked them right out of the scripture here. You know, they walked according to the course of the world. And all these are kind of related, right? They're all interconnected, okay? They're the course of the world. Well, who's driving that? Who's the driver behind that? Well, it's Satan, the prince of the power of the air. We've talked about that phrase. And then people that are of the world, that are following, you know, what Satan's trying to do, they become and follow those practices. So the last one is thinking of the sons of disobedience. You know, that's how they were. They were sons of disobedience. Okay, very good. All right, the next lesson we had is we cover 10 principles, how to determine right and wrong. This one I'm not going to ask anyone to answer. We'll just go ahead and put the answers here. So we cover these 10 principles, determine whether it's right or wrong. And so let me just put those on the overhead. We talked about the first one is usually the most obvious one. You know, is it sinful? And how many times have we in this class talked about Galatians 5, a list of evil things, the deeds of the flesh? And there's several verses listing things that are not right. Is it sinful? And then the second principle, is it doubtful? And we use Romans 2:15 and Romans 14:23. Talking about the conscience. You remember what Romans 14 verse 23 says? If anyone does something that is not of faith, it is sin to them. And of the faith there in Romans 14:23, it's not talking about the faith in the Bible. That faith there is talking about what you believe to be right or wrong. So the point of verse 2 is if you know something is right and wrong inside you and you go against that, this principle says that it is sin. It calls it sin. And so the importance of this principle also talks about the importance of the conscience and listening to your conscience. So I made mention about this principle. There, you know, we all not here united on every little single thing. There are some people believe certain things and other people think, well, that's okay to do. Other people know it's not right. And those who do not think it's not right, you know, it bothers them in their conscience. Well, they should listen to the conscience and not go against it. That's what this principle has to do with. So it's a very challenging principle as we try to determine whether something is right or wrong. Okay, the next principle, is it a stumbling block? We went to the this parable that he quoted and talked about the little children in Matthew chapter 18. And of course, we know we're not to put a stumbling block in front of people. So all of our actions, we can't just look at self. We've got to look at what do I do? How is that going to impact others? Because Jesus clearly says, do not put a stumbling block in front of the brethren. Does it stir lust? And again, a lot of these are kind of subcategories of one. Well, isn't that sin? Yes. But this one was focusing on lust, about stirring it up, doing things that was stirred up. That was principle number 4. Principle number 5 is, does it include associations that lead to sin? And there this has to do with, you know, being with people that you shouldn't be with. We know very famous 1 Corinthians 15:33 about evil companions corrupts good morals. So we got to be careful about you know, who our friends are and who do we associate with. Okay, then we had 10 other principles. The next principle is one that we find in Romans 12:17. Is it honorable? It says, respect what is honorable in the sight of all men. So you see here in all these principles, we just can't look at self. We can't necessarily look at just the brethren. We got to look at, you know, what's respectable in the sight of all men. And practical application of that one, the most common one, is about, you know, when a girl and a boy get married. You know, the Bible doesn't say you got to have a marriage ceremony. But, you know, then you got to look at, well, is it honorable above all men? What would all men consider honorable? And, of course, that would be to have a marriage ceremony, to know that, you know, that you're getting married. And to, I think that's an application. So that was principle number six. Seven is, have you put Christ first? Eight is things that we do, an act of love. Number nine, is it lawful? And again, you can say, well, I thought principle one was lawful. This has to do with civil law. We need to obey the laws of the land. And we mentioned not just federal law, state law, city law, law in our, you know, city ordinances. There's a lot of different laws from different groups. And so be careful about all civil law. And the last one here, does it cause one to have a share in what is sinful? Was the last principle. Okay, so now we started the nine arms of worldliness. And the first one was with dishonesty. And so we talked about dishonesty. So let's do question number 18. Elizabeth, how about number 18? What contrast do we see between God and the devil in these scriptures? In Deuteronomy 7:9 and in John 8:44. Right. The father of lies. So very good. So that's the contrast that we have in those scriptures. I kept mentioning here, as we cover all these nine arms of worldliness, how in each arm you can look at how the world views things, and you will see the deceitfulness of that. You know, we said in Ephesians, when you're of the world, you know, you're following Satan, you're following the evil one, the prince of the power of the air. And he's a liar. He's a deceitful. So everything you look at is deceitfulness, right? So you look at dress, immodest dress. Well, what the world says, well, it's not my responsibility. That's what they're thinking. You can't control the thoughts. And nothing really harmful. Well, you know, of course, that's deceitful. We looked at the scriptures. You know, the world will look at materialism and says, well, you got the wealth. You know, enjoy it and get involved. And if you want to make a lot of money and be that your priority in life, do that all handedly and you'll be richly blessed. You know, that's deceitfulness. And even it gets into religion. We talked about the, you know, so many times the gospel, so-called, is being proclaimed, but it's a social gospel. You know, you come to church, God's going to bless you with money and good jobs and take care of your sickness. You know, that's materialism in the gospel. Now, what is that? That's deceitfulness. So all through these arms, you have every part of it. You'll find some deceitfulness of it. You know, the world will paint the picture, you know, rosy, but it's actually deceitful. It's dishonest. And it's why is that? Well, it's the source. It's all coming from the devil. The devil is lying. He's deceptive. And, of course, what do? We trust God. We trust his word. What he says, we believe we know and we trust that what he tells us is truthful. Okay, number 21. We looked at some scripture, many scripture, and we looked at reasons why people are dishonest. How about question number 21? Let me ask Wally, how about 21? What are some reasons why people are dishonest? We looked at many scriptures there to see some of these attributes.
There's my peer pressure, and arms and friends, society, and one's own appetite, pride, ignorance.
Okay. Right. So go back to that lesson, and we covered all those. A lot of these things are obvious. They could probably necessarily need the scripture, but we have these in scripture of why people are dishonest. Okay, then we moved on to our second arm, materialism. Let's pick up a few questions on materialism. Let's do question number 22. Anna, can you do 22? How would you define greed according to Luke chapter 12, verses 18 through 21?
Desire for things that become so strong that it defiles our spiritual
growth. Right. So Jesus talks about greed. He talks about different forms of greed. And then he goes ahead and describes the parable of the man who had the barn. And, of course, that man, he wanted to protect his possessions. And of course, we know the parable there about, his soul would be required. And so you see that in this parable that Jesus is using. He says every form of greed, and he's going to define a certain form of greed. And this is one, just like Anna said, that becomes so strong that it crowds out spiritual priorities. Man is concerned about his possessions and not his soul. Okay, question number 23. What are four reasons Jesus gave for warning against materialism in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34? Any volunteers on this one, 23? Annas?
Salvation toward God. Life consists of more of things. The nations seek it and are devoted to it.
Okay. So, one of the things we did throughout this course is to provide the scriptures and to do the markings and to number things and to do the various highlighting. And hopefully, we probably have read the scriptures so many times, and maybe we skipped some of these things or we haven't seen them. But those that Anna's mentioned were right. So in verses 21 to 22, it talks about being not rich toward God. Of course, we want to be rich toward God, right? And then the next verse, Evangelist points out, life is more than just the material, more than the physical. And then he points that out there in those verses. The next reason is, if the nation's seeking. So what is that? The nation's seeking. That's worldliness. Well, what are we trying to do? We're trying to avoid being worldly, to be of the world. And so right here, Jesus is saying, the nation's seek that. If the nation's seeking, that's a red flag. That's not something good. And the last one is that he points out that if you're involved in materialism, you will be devoted to it. Your heart will be devoted to it. Become one's focus of one's life. You probably have seen this in people where, maybe they get a good job and then they start climbing the ladder and they just see the whole life devoted toward the job and pursuing that. And, it takes priority. What has happened? What's happened in verse 34? Their heart is completely devoted to that. We need to be careful here in our society, the United States, because we're so rich, we've got so many blessings. It's so easy to get entangled in materialism. Okay, let's go to question number 27. Okay, how about 27? What are three things that chokes the word according to Mark chapter 4, verse 7, 18 through 19? Kim, do you have that one? Number 27? Okay, so we want to read, we want to understand God's word, we want it to direct and mold our life. Materialism, what is it going to do? It's going to choke out the word. And all three of these things here, kind of repeats a lot of our previous messages, all have to do with materialism, about words, right? You think pursuing material things and being rich, it would solve all problems, but there comes worry, protecting those riches. And then we talked about deceitfulness and then, just wanting more, desire for other things, never being satisfied. Okay, then we went on to drinking, the next arm. And let's pick up question number 32. And question 32 says, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, what things make it difficult to abstain from drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties? Craig, more? 32? Okay. All right. So you said that one, the influences. Okay. If you look at that, and as we went through those markings here, there were several things you could put there. One has to do, in this particular case, is writing to these brethren here. Evidently, they had a past history because it talks about they have pursued. So they had a problem that they used to be involved with that. So they had a past history. So that would, make it difficult for them to continue to abstain because of the history. Number two, then we have this peer pressure, the one that Craig mentioned, the influence. So these people that you used to drink with and get drunk with, okay, no longer are you doing that, but they're still around. What are they trying to do? We got the peer pressure. And then that peer pressure escalates. And then what happens? Then they start maligning you. Well, why aren't you coming and drinking with me? Are you too good? Or, you know, what's going on with you? And, you know, they start, there's some persecution going on. There's a malignment going on. And so three things of why, you know, it's hard to abstain from that drunkenness. Okay, question number 34. Let me ask, I'm open this up to the class. Question number 34. Drinking affects having an active and capable mind. According to Romans 12:2, how are we transformed as Christians and for what purpose? Who has number 34? Okay. Renewing of your mind. Right. So, you know, how are we transformed? We have renewing of our mind. How can you do that if you're drinking? Because we know how that influences the mind. And why does our mind need to be renewed? Just like Dave said, we have a purpose. Just like we're doing tonight and we've done through this course, you know, reading God's Word. What is His will? Well, we've got to have a good, active mind to do that. And drinking and anything that impacts our mind, our capability to look at God's Word, understand it, to interpret it, has an impact on us, and we should always be concerned about having an active and capable mind. Okay, so then we moved on after drinking. We moved into, we got one more question here. Let's do question number 35. In our studies, we not only talked about what the Scripture forbade, but we also talked in many cases about how people will use the Scripture to show, in this particular case, that wine, a little wine might be okay to drink. So question number 35, what is one of the best set of Scriptures to show that wine in the Bible may not be alcoholic? And the point we made here, you remember, is that even though we have wine, and if we were to say wine in our society today, people automatically think alcoholic. Wine, always alcoholic. We talk about it. Not true in the Bible. It can be alcoholic. It can be non-alcoholic. Well, someone will say, well, if people are drinking wine in the Bible, then it authorizes it drinking. And so we said, well, what scriptures can we use to show that a wine in the Bible may not be alcoholic? Anyone? Okay, John 2, 1 through 10, about Jesus and his first miracle in the Canaan at the wedding feast, right? So we talked about that. You're very familiar with that miracle that he worked. You know, people were drinking wine. Whether they had a lot of wine, they ran out of wine. And whether they ran out of wine because they drank too much or too many guests or they didn't have enough, we know what happened. Jesus' mother comes to him and asks him to provide the wine, Mary said to the servants, you know, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. What did Jesus do? He took water, he made it into wine. So they already drunk wine. This is evidently toward the end sometimes already passed by. They already have drunk wine. So if wine is alcoholic, they already drunk wine. You know, they're in, under the influence. And what is Jesus now going to go ahead and supply some more alcoholic wine? And then we have all these scriptures that, you know, talk about not being drunk. You know, here you'd find if wine was alcoholic in these passages, you find Jesus as a brewer, you know, providing wine, completely contrary to the teachings of the Bible. And so, just like was said there, John 2, verses 1 through 10, shows that wine may not always be alcoholic. Okay, looks like our time is up. Wow. Okay, well, let me just conclude with a final remark. We had some more questions to cover, but, you know, so I appreciate all your work you did on this class. The last thing to remember is, what good is doing all the study and doing all the markings, answering all the questions? You know, remember when we started the class, the most important thing of this class is taking this knowledge and applying it in your lives. So I asked you to look at your lives. You know, is your life in accordance with God's Word in these particular areas? The world is starting to creep in. If so, what to do about it? So most important lesson here is taking the stuff that we learn and applying it. So thank you for your participation and hard work, and we're open and pleased with how this class went. So thank you very much. Thank you. Mark, I just put sit up here. Does the mic just have a switch on the side?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, that's.
You push the middle button.
Push the middle button until
it goes until this goes green.
Okay.
And then you're good to go. And I'll hand it to you. I'm done with it.
Okay. Cool.
Thanks, Jim.
All right.
Well.